Let's take our Bibles and open up with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 8. As you're turning to John, chapter 8, over the last few weeks, we have talked about revival. We spent several weeks giving specific indicators that help us determine if we are lacking revival this morning. Maybe that was coming at it from a negative perspective. Today, we're going to come at it from a positive perspective. What is the evidence that shows that we are experiencing revival? If we are experiencing revival, there's got to be the evidence that we are. Let's think about it perhaps in another way. Two people meet, a guy and a gal, they fall in love, they get married. No two people that fall in love and get married are going to say, there's no evidence that we're married. That's not true, because as soon as you marry that guy or that gal that you have fallen in love with and you want to spend the rest of your life together, the evidences of marriage are obvious right from the beginning. There are wedding rings and a marriage license. There's wedding photos and a video. You begin a new home together. And there are ways that you show your love to each other on a daily basis. Some other evidences go like this. There are a change in your habits. There's a change in what you wear. First, guys, you thought you were just fine walking out of the house like that, didn't you? There's a change. There is a change in what we do after work or what we do on weekends. There is a tax status change and the number of deductions now that you put down. And perhaps one of the most obvious changes that happen, you are no longer saving your money for a Kawasaki Ninja ZX14. You're now shopping for a minivan. Yeah. In other words, it's obvious. It's obvious that something has changed and taken place, and even though you're no longer shopping for that crotch rocket, you're still happy to be having that minivan and have that sweetheart beside you, and that minivan begins to get filled up with the children that God bring into your life. Let's consider the early church, if we could. The early church was a church that gave the essence, the evidence, that they were experiencing revival. And you say, well, they were just newly saved. They should have looked like that. But do you realize a few weeks back we were talking about the church at Ephesus and the things that the Lord said against the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3 or chapter 2 was that the church at Ephesus had left their first love and they were told to go back and do the first works. In other words, go back to that time when you were first saved. What was it like? What did you do? What was different in your life? He says, go back to that time period. So we can look at the early church to see what a revived church ought to look like. Now today we're going to give you some evidences that revival is taking place. And you know what? If you see this evidence in your life, if there is enough evidence presented today that would bring you in a court of law, could convict you of a person being at revival, that is fantastic. That is great. But if you'd have to say there's just not enough evidence there to convict me of having revival, then it ought to convict us that we need revival. So the first evidence is this: revival affects our attitude. Revival affects our attitude. Looking back in John's Gospel chapter 8, I want us to see what the Jewish people were like before salvation. What was their attitude like before salvation? In John's Gospel chapter 8, the Lord is having this discussion starting in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. So the first attitude that they had, they were very prideful people. They were full of a pride, a religious pride. And then it says the next thing, and were never in bondage to any man. Now, think about that one. Because the person that isn't experiencing revival is a person who is in self-denial. And the individual that is lost is an individual who's in self-denial. They're saying, I'm okay. And they will lie to themselves. What a lie they're telling here. What do you mean you've never been in bondage to anybody else? How could they have forgotten the time spent in Egypt? How could they forget the time spent in Babylon? How could they forget the time spent in Assyria? We've never been in bondage to anybody. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. So now they've taken a defensive stance. You know, if you confront somebody and say, hey, are you experiencing revival? Oh, yes, I am. They get a little angry with you. Get a little terse. The person that is experiencing revival, you can see the glow in their face and they are excited to tell you about the revival. But the individual who's not experiencing revival and needs revival is kind of like the lost Jewish people here. They get that defensive stance. And then verse 41, they go into the attack mode. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Ooh, what an accusation to throw back at the Lord. You see, the people before they knew Christ as Savior were religious and defensive and proud, and they go on the attack and they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They didn't acknowledge Him as God. But you know what? That's the Jewish people. There's not a whole lot of difference between the Jew and the Gentile in this relation, in this regard. Most of the world today that we live in is made up of Gentiles. The current world population is about 7.4 billion people. The current Jewish population throughout the world is 15 million. Only 0.2% of the world's population is Jewish. The rest is a Gentile world. And the Gentile world acts exactly the same way without Jesus as the Jewish world does. No difference whatsoever. So what happens when they meet Jesus? What happens when they accept Christ as Savior? What does it change right from the get-go in their life? Besides the fact that they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, their sins are forgiven, and all those kinds of things, what are some other evidences that everybody else can see? Because I can't see Jesus in your heart, you can't see Jesus in mine. But what we can see is the external evidence that something has changed. What is the external evidence that happened when the Jews and Gentiles alike came to know Christ as Savior? What changed in their attitude? Turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2 is the record of Pentecost and the great events that happened at Pentecost and the great number of people that were saved. The vast majority of those that were saved were of a Gentile world. But I'm sure there were Jews in there as well that accepted Christ as Savior. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What changed in their attitude? First of all, verse 47, praising God. Their attitude towards God changed. Their attitude towards God, rather than promoting themselves, promoting their lineage, promoting their heritage, promoting their religiosity and all their goodness and everything else, now they're praising God. There's something that took place in an invisible world that we can't see. Before salvation, there is what the Bible calls an enmity between God and man, between God and lost man. Lost man is not the friend of God. Lost man is at enmity with God. There is a wall of partition, a separation that is placed there because they have rejected Christ as Savior. But when the lost soul comes to trust the Lord as Savior, that wall comes tumbling, crashing down. And that enmity is broken. You know, when you have an enemy and now that enemy is a friend, that's something to praise about, isn't it? That's something to rejoice at. And how do we find these people? They're praising God. This reflects a huge change. But something else changes in your attitude. Your change to fellow believers. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Your attitude towards fellow believers. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, the Bible says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, and this is after he had been converted, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Notice how the attitude changes. It's very normal and natural that the Christians were initially afraid when Saul of Tarsus comes walking in their door. You'd been afraid too, because this was a man that had a reputation of hating the Christians, wanting the Christians in courts and put up for charges against sedition, against the government, and he wanted them dead. But when Saul accepted Christ as Savior, he's now one of them. He's one of those Christians. He's one of those people of the way. They didn't realize that a change had taken place. And along comes this guy by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation and encourager. And what he did was he says, I vouch for this man. He has been saved. His life is different. He's one of us now. And what is amazing is the jump from verse 27 to 28. He was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. All it took was the word. He's saved. He's one of us. I vouch for him. And those Christians accepted Saul of Tarsus exactly like they should have. He's one of us. And he accepted them. Those he once hated, he loved. Those who were once afraid of him and probably hated him to some degree, now were not afraid of him. And they loved him. You see, when we accept Christ as Savior, we have a brand new family. We have the family of God that is our family. And something has changed. That ought to excite us. That ought to be a change in our attitude. No longer do we look at other Christians and think, oh, those weirdos that go to church all the time, always got a Bible, always got to say something like amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord, all those weird phrases. Now it's like, oh, I'm saying them myself. I can't believe those words are coming now out of my mouth. Why? Because when Jesus comes into your heart, it changes your attitude. Changes your attitude. But not only that, back up to chapter 8. Your attitude towards the lost changes. In Acts chapter 8, and Saul, this is before he was saved, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Christians, if we are experiencing revival, we are going to be like those newly saved individuals, and we will have a desire to go everywhere preaching the word. Now, our desire may not be personally to go to every country and every continent, and it's certainly probably not within our capability to do. But there is something within the child of God. We want everybody to know how they can be saved. We should want our families to know first and foremost. We should want our neighbors and our friends to know first and foremost. But then we walk into the place wherever you work, whether it be a factory or a store or whatever. Maybe you're retired and say, I don't have that anymore. You walk into your coffee hangout. And here's all these people sitting around the table. How many of them know that if a second, a split second after their death, that they'd be in heaven? How many of them know? And we have a desire. I want to tell the lost about Jesus. That's what a revived heart wants to do. There's this passion to do it. Think about your hot water tank sitting in your house. We usually don't give it a lot of thought, do we? I mean, yeah, we're thankful for hot water. Who in the world would want to take cold baths and showers, you know? We love it when that hot water comes out. We don't give a lot of thought about that tank. Well, think about that tank just sitting away doing its thing. You say, well, I'm hot for Jesus. Are you really? That tank has got a little temperature pressure release valve. And if that tank is rated for so much pressure, that tank is rated for so much temperature, and if it rises beyond its capacity, what it's supposed to be, that relief valve is supposed to trip, and there is a tube that comes off the back, and that hot water is supposed to come out of there. There's an advantage to that. If it didn't, you're going to have a new sunroof. Because that thing's going to go. You're going to be calling your insurance company saying, we've got a claim. So you want that relief valve to go off when that can't contain it anymore. It's got to go. So many of us are like a hot water heater that doesn't really have any more extra pressure in it. Oh, I'm hot for Jesus, and when I feel like letting a little off, I'll let a little off. But then when I'm done, I'll just turn the knob. What we need to be is that Christian, that pressure has just built up so much in us. I mean, we are just about ready to pop. We're just about ready to explode. We know what it is to have revival. We've got to tell it. Our attitude has changed. I've got to praise God. I've got to let other brothers and sisters in Christ know I love them and I want to be with them and I just love what we share together. But I've also got to tell that to the lost person. And they've got to see that my attitude towards them and Christians, this is so important. Because a lot of times Christianity is accused of having an attitude towards the lost, where our nose is stuck up in the air. We have a superiority complex. Like, well, we don't stink anymore. You have the stench of sin in the world on you. And we almost act like we, don't even hardly shake their hand. Something might come across. And if I do, I got to get my hand sanitizer out real quick because I don't want to get what they got. Well, what do you think that lost person thinks of the gospel when we do that? I can tell you what they think of it. Not much. But when we have an attitude towards them that says, I love you. And I got to tell you the best news I've ever heard in my life. I got to tell you about Christ. Now that makes a difference. You see, revival is going to change our attitude. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Look how Jesus looks at the lost people. Here's how Jesus looks at the lost. And if Jesus looks at them this way, that means I've got to look at them this way. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He was moved with compassion. He saw their need, and he was moved with compassion. Is this evidence a changed attitude? Is that evidence in your life right now? Is it there so strongly that it can convict you in front of a court of your peers, more importantly, the court of heaven, that you're experiencing revival? Here's the second one, though. Revival affects our determination. Let's go to the book of Joshua. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. We're going to end up in the book of Colossians. But let's travel just a little bit. Let's start in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 comes right after the death of Moses. Joshua is now the new leader of the children of Israel. He has given some, and in fact, Joshua chapter 1 is just a tremendous chapter to read. But in verses 8 and 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And then Joshua goes on throughout the remainder of the chapter, and he commands the people as God had commanded him. He shows determination. Go to chapter 24, verse 15. Chapter 24, verse 15. That's at the beginning of his ministry. This is at the end. Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can you picture this old Joshua as he puts his foot down? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I am determined. That's determination. Go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 in verse 2. And in fact, let's do verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Does that require determination? How often do we feel like making a joyful noise? How often do we feel like serving the Lord with gladness? How often do we feel like coming into His presence with singing? A lot of times we don't. Sometimes we just say, okay, Lord, here's the noise. I'm going to serve You, but I'm not happy. And I'm here, but I'm not singing. I've got my grump on. But you got to make a determined stance to do what God told us to do. It requires determination. One more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, then we'll make an application to this. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 23. Colossians 3:23, the Bible says here in this passage, and whatsoever ye do, do it, how? Heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Heartily. That means putting your whole heart into it. Whatever we do. Can you imagine going to work tomorrow, and as you walk into that place of your employment, you come through that door, and that door just comes whoosh. Let's get busy. I am here to work. I am here to give everything I got. I am here to do my best. I want to just have a great day. Lord, this is for You and You only. What would your place of employment say if you walked in like that? Somebody's calling 911 right then and there, right? Because you're on something, something's not right. You've never been happy to be there, and you're acting really weird. You know, that a lot of times that's how we go through life, though. We go, it's Monday. Gotta do this all 5 days. I don't feel like being here, so I'll just kind of sludge through the day. I'll pick up a little bit tomorrow because it's Tuesday, you know. Then Friday, my mind's not going to be here. My mind's on everything else I want to do. That's not doing anything heartily. It's not serving the Lord that way. We are supposed to go through life giving it our all because it is giving it to the Lord. That's called determination. The person who is experiencing revival, you know, Christians who aren't experiencing revival tend to become very lax, tend to become very just passé. We do what we do because we've always done it and become habitual and robotic and mechanical in what we do. But the Christian who is experiencing or who isn't experiencing revival is going to be a Christian who isn't witnessing like they should. I don't have time to go talk to that person. Let's get somebody else to talk to them. I'll maybe talk to them later. That's the Christian who has no determination because they're not experiencing revival. The Christian who is not experiencing revival won't read their Bible and pray like they should. I missed today. It was busy. I'll catch up maybe tomorrow. It's not that important. The Christian who isn't experiencing revival has become lax in how they attend church. I know the church's doors are open, but I don't need to be there. It'll be there the next time I get there. Communion tonight? I haven't celebrated communion for years. It hasn't hurt me, so why bother? I don't go on Sunday nights anyway. Leading their homes like they should? The Christian who's not experiencing revival won't do that. I don't want to push my kids. Let them make their own decisions. They need to learn their own things their hard way and their way, and I'm not going to push. They won't serve the Lord like they should. They'll say things like, I've held positions long enough. I don't need to do anything. The Christian that is experiencing revival is a Christian who will be motivated internally because their motivation is coming from heaven. Coming from the Lord living in their hearts. You won't have to prod and poke and push the Christian who's experiencing revival to do anything. If anything, you might have to wrap your arms around their waist to try to hold them back a little bit. Hold them down. You wouldn't want to do that, but because they're going to be so determined. You see, Christians, if we look at our life and we say, I'm a little lax. I've just kind of gotten out of the habit, the routine, the whatever, and it doesn't bother me enough to get back in it. Don't kid yourself. You aren't experiencing revival. You need to, but you're not. Because revival will put a determination in you that nobody will ever have to come along and say, hey, would you? How about? You need to get back? All those kinds of things. Oh, no. They'll be whizzing past you like a blur. That's called determination. Here's the next one. If we are experiencing revival, revival will affect, I don't care, either one works, your enthusiasm. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. It will affect your enthusiasm. Before we read the passage of Scripture, the evidence that revival is happening in a Christian is seen in their enthusiasm. But not an enthusiasm when everything's going great. Because who wouldn't be enthused when everything's going our way? I mean, you don't usually run into somebody and everything's going great in their life and things are positive and things are looking up and just lots of bright opportunities and everything else, and they look all sad and depressed. It's not the way it usually works. That person is just on top of the world, you know. Everything's going great, having a wonderful day, I got a job promotion, I got a pay raise, I got this, I got that. What a great day it is. Wow, that's a Christian experience in revival. No, that's just like anybody. All of us are happy and positive when everything's good. The Christian who's experiencing revival is a person who has enthusiasm when everything's falling apart. Let me show you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Starting in verse 33, we have a character by the name of Gamaliel. He is a highly respected Pharisee, a doctor of the law. He is an individual that has come to not necessarily the defense of the apostles who are being tried, but yet he shows up on the scene because the trial is getting so drawn out and ugly and everything else. And he says, part of what he had to say here, starting in verse 40, he says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Stop with that right there. That's enthusiasm. You've just been beat. Now, you know, some of we live in a world of exaggeration, you know? People will say, a kid will say, "Those adults, they yelled at me." It's like, no, wait a minute. Did they really yell? Or did they just say something strongly? "They yelled at me." I get tired of hearing that. "He yelled at me. He yelled at me." They didn't yell. Let me demonstrate yelling, just so you know the difference. It's crazy. Beatings. How many of us were ever beat by our parents? Now, you know what? When I think about somebody being beat, I think you'd better be next to needing an ER. Okay? That's what it means to be beat. That's like some guy in New York City or someplace like that where they've been mugged and they're left laying along the roadside. Again, they need an ER. That's because they were beat. I was never beat by my parents. My dad exercised the belt across my rear end a few times. I wasn't beat. I never had bruises. I never had cuts. I never had to go to school and make up a lie why my eye was swelled shut or my lip was fat. I never had to do that because I was never beat. So when we read this passage here and we see that they had been beaten, they didn't get a little slap on the wrist. Now, don't do that anymore, boys. Naughty, naughty. They didn't get lined up and somebody gave them a couple of good whacks. When they came out of being beaten, the meat, the flesh would have been hanging off their backs, and wherever that whip would have touched, they would have had stripes across their back. The blood would have been trickling down into their sandals. You wouldn't have just walked out of there like, "Woo, that was fun. Let's do this again tomorrow." You walked out of there limping and holding on to something or each other for the strength to get out. And you would think that that would be an individual that would be crying and they'd be bawling and they'd be begging for help, for some sort of painkillers or something. They walked out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. That's enthusiasm. Only revival can bring that kind of enthusiasm. Nothing else will bring that kind of enthusiasm. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, the Bible says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them..." Can you imagine how scarred up these Bible characters were? Maimed. Physically damaged from the years of the beatings and the whippings. Acts 16:23, "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them." Praying, singing, praising God after everything they've been through. You and I may have been just begging God for some precious moments of sleep to somehow shut out the pain, to shut out the memory of everything that had been done to us. We would have been begging God for relief. And instead, they're singing and praising God. That's enthusiasm. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say, "I don't even understand this." You can think of all sorts of reasons why you have a right to be down and to be gloomy and depressed and all that. Let me share with you something that is not spiritual, something that is medical, something that is scientific. Psychologists at the University of Cardiff in Wales found that people whose frown muscles were deadened with Botox were happier and less anxious than those whose muscles were not treated. The Journal of Pain, May 2008 issue, reported on a study which showed that people who grimace during uncomfortable procedures actually feel more pain than those who don't. As I was studying this morning, I was in a seated position. I won't tell you where, but I was just reviewing my notes. Ever since having the hip replaced, the worst motion is getting up out of a chair. Getting up in that position. That's not bad, but it's not easy. And so I thought, as I'm reading this, I'm chuckling to myself and I'm thanking God nobody else is around me because they're going to think I'm losing my marbles. But I thought, I just wonder how true that is, because I know that when I get up, I feel myself tensing as I get up. And so I thought, as I'm thinking about this and thinking if anybody was watching me and was here with me, they would be laughing at me, which made me laugh. And I stood up. And I thought, there's some validity to that. That really didn't hurt that much. I mean, it was weird. I almost wanted to do that a few times up and down just to experiment with it. I wanted to try up once doing that and then up once just laughing. Okay, if that can help a lost person, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, I will tell you, I haven't had time to run the experiment. I'll work on it, okay? I'll get back with you. But I'm guessing that doesn't work 100% of the time. I'm guessing. Quite a bit of the time, probably, maybe, but not 100% of the time. What we are talking about today with this enthusiasm, the spiritual enthusiasm, does not come from science. It does not come from medicine. It does not come from a Botox injection. It does not come from trying to think something funny and put a happy face on so that you don't frown. It doesn't come from that. It comes from Jesus Christ having changed you from the inside out and telling you that there are a whole lot worse things in life than what you're going through, but that what is laid before you is wonderful hope and promise and comfort and joy. And reminding you that as a Christian, you've got everything in the world to be joyful about. Those of us who are experiencing revival. You know, if you're not experiencing revival, your mindset is on the things of the world and you're looking out this way. and your pursuits are worldly, your priorities are worldly, your passions are worldly, because that's where your focus is at. But if you're experiencing revival, your focus is up to the Lord. And when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us, there is nothing, nothing, nothing we could or ever will go through that even compares to what He went through. And yet, according to the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, for the joy of the cross, Jesus went through what He did. The joy of the cross? You got to be kidding. Calvary was joyful? No. What the cross accomplished was joyful. If you're experiencing revival, if you're a Christian, the evidence of revival is on your life. It's evident in your attitude. It's evident in your determination. It's evident in your enthusiasm. Is there enough evidence, Christian, to convict you of experiencing revival? If not, get on your face before God and beg Him to show you what it is that's keeping revival away from your life. And open up your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I want that revival. I want it poured into my life. And I am willing to give up. I am willing to do what it takes to have that revival. I want that evidence. Well, isn't that a great way to go through life? Don't you want to go through, don't you want to know that when you wake up in the morning, that you can go through life with the right attitude, with determination, and with an enthusiasm? Don't you want to live that way, Christian? We can. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't nonsense. This is biblical. This is what the Lord wants for His children. And it doesn't come by thinking rainbows and happy thoughts. It doesn't come by thinking greater of ourselves. It comes by us getting our hearts and our minds centered and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying, Lord, I am Yours. I want everything to be consumed by You. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, your attitude, your determination, your enthusiasm will be constantly be manipulated by everything going on in your life, everything going on around you. The worst thing, lost person, I hear lost people say so many times, especially like at funerals, our lives will be over soon enough, things will be better then. Because everything's so bad now, things will be better then. Listen to me, lost person. You think things are bad now, you don't even have a clue how bad it's going to be. Not a clue. Without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you leave this world and you enter into a Christless eternity in hell for eternity, ever and ever and ever. Oh, things are not going to be better. Your worst nightmare is just beginning. And it's one you'll never wake up from. Although you'll be fully conscious, you'll be fully aware of the pain and the torment. You'll fully hear the screams, the cries of agony from those around you and your own. And it'll go on unceasingly forever. Lost person, that doesn't have to be the end story of your life. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He was put in that tomb. He arose from the grave. And He wants to give new life to all who will believe. Why won't you repent this morning and believe the gospel? Let Jesus have His way with your heart, lost person. Please know Christ as Savior before you leave this place today. Stand with me with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank You, Lord, for this morning. Thank You, Lord, for what we see, the evidences of revival, that they can be ours and You want them to be ours. We pray, Lord, this morning that You'd have Your way in each and every one of our hearts. You know who's saved. You know who's lost. We can't even guess that, Lord. We pray that that lost soul would come to know Christ as Savior today. We pray that this would be the day that the believer in Christ would hunger and desire revival. They wouldn't let anything get in their way to stop them from having it. Have Your way, Lord, in this invitation. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.